Hey, it is great to see all of you today. What I'd like to ask you to do is, if you have your Bibles with you today, if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're going to do something, it's a little bit more in depth than what I normally do. Okay, and so if you have a paper Bible today, this is an ideal day to have a paper Bible. Because there may be some things that you want to underline, circle. If you do that, if you mark in your Bible, that's one of the things that I do. So if you've got a paper Bible, that's an ideal type of a thing. Romans chapter 6, that's what we're going to be hitting today. Now, I haven't been up here since really before Christmas. It was Christmas Eve morning that I was here last, and I've taken a few weeks off. Pastor Tim was here. We had a missionary here last week. So it's actually been 4 Sundays since I was here. It was actually before Christmas that I saw you. And when I was growing up in high school, if I remember right, I think we only had 2 weeks off for Christmas. How many of you remember that? Did you have 2 weeks off for Christmas growing up? Like, you know, okay. Now, the rest of you today, how many weeks do kids have off these days? They have 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, something like that? 1 week? Man. Wow. Well, if you're in college, it's like 8 weeks, right? It's like something like that. I remember having 2 weeks. And when we came back from our 2 weeks, we would go to California often. And then we would drive back. And the first day of school, what did all the kids say? What was the one question everybody asked if you were a kid, both elementary school, high school? What did you ask? What did you get for Christmas? Yeah, everybody wanted to know, what did you get for Christmas? Sometimes, and if you were a lady, what you were doing is you were wearing what you got for Christmas. And you wanted everybody to know, and you're hoping people would say, oh, is that for Christmas? If you're a guy, like, whatever, right? And you probably got underwear or socks or something like that. Anyway, that's what I want to talk about today. I want to take the next 2 weeks to talk about what is it that you got for Christmas. And what I mean by that, I want to talk about what God has given us for Christmas, what He gave you for Christmas. So for 2 weeks, that's the question I want to ask. I want to look at, what did God give to you? What did God do for you? In other words, what do we get because of Jesus? And I think that it's a great time to talk about this, because it's still sort of a new year, and it's something that we need to take into our year and remember throughout the whole year. Now, one of my friends, he basically said what we have up here, and maybe different words. I've changed it a little bit, but this is the truth that he taught me. He said, to the extent that you understand your salvation, that's the extent that you're going to enjoy it. But to the extent that you understand the gift that God has given you, that's the extent that you're going to be able to enjoy what God has given you. Have you ever received a gift from somebody and you had absolutely no clue what it was or how to use it? There was one year my father, he gave it to me, but actually he wrapped it and he addressed it to my wife, Shay. I knew exactly what it was. But what he gave was a hard drive without a case. So it just looked like, you know, circuitry on one side, and it had a bunch of numbers and stuff. And she opened it up and she's like, oh, thanks. She had absolutely no clue what it was. She didn't know what to do with it. And I'm like, yeah, way to go, Dad. You know, I'm thinking, wonderful. She had absolutely no clue. If you don't understand the gift that you're given, you're not going to be able to use it, or not going to be able to use it well. I mean, for her, she may have used it as, you know, some sort of a paperweight or something like that. See, this is something we need to understand. And so today, I'm giving you a little bit of a heads up. We're going to go a little deeper than normal, okay? So I need you to help me out, to just kind of turn on, to try to focus, to do your best, to jump in with me and hang on. And what I want to do is I want to talk, and I'm going to start with what I talked about at Christmas Eve. So if you weren't here for Christmas Eve, you're going to get a little bit of what we talked about. If you were here, you're going to hear some familiar things, but we're going to continue to move on. And by the way, if this is your first time here, I'm so glad that you're here. Normally what we like to do is we like to open the scripture. We like to try to unpack it and say, how does this apply to our lives in a way that really is practical, impactful, and transformational? That's really what we want to do. So Christmas Eve Sunday sermon. What was my talk about? Well, basically, because it was 4 Sundays ago, my main point was this. We tend to sometimes misunderstand Christmas. And we think that because of Christmas, God has given us one thing. This one thing that He has given us is He has given us forgiveness. And part of the reason why I have come up with that, and part of the reason why so many people may think that, is because when we read Matthew 1:21, part of the Christmas story, where an angel came to Joseph and he basically said, listen, your wife Mary is going to bear a son and you call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. When we hear that, it doesn't register the way that it's written. See, when I used to hear that, what I would hear is this. You will call his name Jesus because he will forgive his people of their sins. I didn't think that he would save. I would think that he would forgive. That's really how it kind of hit me. Now, that bottom statement is a true statement. Okay? It is true, even if it isn't the exact wording of what Scripture says. Okay? Jesus did go all over the place, and he offered forgiveness to people everywhere. He healed people. He offered forgiveness. There's at least one story where specifically he goes up to a paralyzed man. He wants to be healed. He's in front of a crowd. And what Jesus says is, he says, your sins are forgiven you. Here this man is asking to be able to walk, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And everybody around who watched and saw and heard what he said, they just flipped. They just flipped out. How can you say that you forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And at that, Jesus says, yes, it's true. Only God can forgive sins. And yes, I do say I can forgive sins. And what's easier to say? You are forgiven, or rise up and walk. And then he healed him, and the man rose up and walked. And now they're flipping out because they're like, wait a minute. Here's this guy who says he can forgive. And he's not the guy who just says he can heal, but he actually heals. And so they did not know what to do with him. So Jesus did this, and he went, he healed people. He claimed to be God. He told people that they were forgiven throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of the Gospels of Jesus. But listen, if we aren't careful, we will reduce things like Christmas or like Easter to forgiveness. We'll reduce it down to forgiveness. See, Jesus' name, it means Yahweh saves. That's what his name means. That's why he says you'll call his name Jesus, because his name means Yahweh saves. His name does not mean Yahweh forgives. It doesn't mean that. So here's the thing. Forgiveness, yes, it is a part of salvation, but it's just a part. Salvation is a really big thing. When God says he's going to save his people from their sins, that's a big deal, and it doesn't just involve forgiveness. It involves much more than forgiveness. And the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is so much more than just forgiveness. Jesus came not just to deliver us from the penalty of sin or even the consequences of sin. And some of you would know this. That you have had sin in your life and you have seen the consequences. You say, yeah, God didn't deliver me from those consequences. Most of the time, we're not delivered from the consequences of our sins in most cases. But see, Jesus also came to deliver us from the power of our sins, to deliver us from the kingdom of sin, from the dominion of sin, from slavery to sin. And this is what I really want to unpack today and next week. So if you are a Christian, this is the thing that I really want you to walk away with. And you need to know this. And you need to know why. Sin is not your master. Sin is not your master. This was the message of Jesus. When Jesus talked to people a number of times, he said to them, he told them, go and sin no more. He wouldn't have told them to go and sin no more if it wasn't a truth or it wasn't a fact that they could actually do it. He wouldn't tell them to do something that they couldn't do. The Apostle Paul, he wrote most of the New Testament. And there's almost an entire book on this subject, and it's the book of Romans. And that's what we're going to look at today. But we have to ask this question. How can we see that this thing actually works? How does it exactly work that we now are not under the power of sin in our lives? Because I'll just be honest with you. There are times when I struggle. I think every one of you would probably say, yeah, there are times when you struggle. Maybe there's something in particular that you'd say, I'm struggling with this one thing, whatever it is. And we need to understand this. And let me just, before I get there, let me just read what Paul wrote and what I talked about on that Christmas Eve Sunday morning. In Romans 6:12, this is what Paul says. in this chapter that's almost entirely about the fact that, sin doesn't have dominion over you. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. In other words, do not allow yourself to stay under the authority of sin as if it was your king, as if it was your master. So your king is Jesus. Your king is not sin. And you're under his authority. You're not under sin's authority. And Paul kind of personifies sin here. It's kind of like it's a person. He writes about it as if sin was a ruler and it had a domain, it had a kingdom, and that you're not under that kingdom anymore. And in verse 13, he says this, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. You know what this means, what he's saying? He's saying, there is an option. There is another way. If your Christian experience has been that you sin and then you try to go get forgiveness and you hope that you don't repeat, but you end up do repeating and you sin and you get forgiveness and you try hard and you sin and you get forgiveness and you try hard and you sin again. If that is the cycle that you are on, then perhaps one of the things Paul is saying is that you have missed part of the reason why Jesus came. It isn't just about being forgiven. It's about being set free from your sin. And when you get to all the way to the end of this chapter on Romans 6, he concludes with this statement in helping us to reason through how sin is no longer our master. This is what he says. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so the first part, the wages of sin is death. The payout for sin is death. In other words, sin destroys things. Sin kills things. Some of you have watched as family members have been killed and destroyed because of what sin has done. Some of you have seen the effects of sin in your own life, and maybe you've even seen somebody who sin has killed. You have watched relationships killed. You have seen your finances. They have been killed because of what sin does. They've been destroyed by sin. Sin always twists. It always kills. And sometimes we can look into the mirror and we look in that mirror and we say, we don't like what we see. And the reason why is because of what sin has done in our own lives. Now, please hear this. This is something that's very important. I said this on Christmas Eve. I say it today. Even sin that has been forgiven kills things. Even sin that has been forgiven kills things. Forgiven sin continues to kill things. Our prisons have many people who have gone to prison and they have prayed and they have turned to God and they have turned away from their sins. They've asked God to forgive them and God has forgiven them. But they will spend all of their time, and in some ways, sometimes they'll spend their entire lives in prison. See, even forgiven sin kills things. See, Jesus didn't just come so that he could forgive you of your sin when sin wrecks your life. It's kind of like the difference between putting a really strong fence at the top of a road rather than putting a hospital at the bottom of the hill of the road. See, God wants to keep you from getting all the way down where you need the hospital. He wants to protect you before you go into that. So Jesus came into the world not just to forgive us for sin, but to deliver us from the captivity and the kingdom and the power of sin in our life. Because what? The wages of sin, the payoff of sin, it's always death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, when you think of eternal life, if you're honest, most people, they think of eternal life and they think, one day when I die, And the Lord takes me to heaven, and then I will be with him forever. I will have eternal life at that point. But that is foreign to what Scripture says. Eternal life is not something that happens when you get to heaven after you die. Eternal life is something that begins when a person places their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. See, eternal life, we tend to think, that's a quantity, because eternity is like forever. So there's this quantity. But see, eternal life is also a quality. It's a quality of life. It's a life that is freed from sin. See, this is the gospel. This is what the good news is. It's not just forgiveness, but it's also freedom. See, through Christ, if you're a Christian, you are given a new master. And it's not the law of God. It's the Spirit of God that lives in you. So, if you are a Christian, and your religious experience has been sort of this cyclical thing where you try and hard and you fail and you seek forgiveness and you try hard and fail and seek forgiveness and try hard and fail and seek forgiveness over and over again. If that's you, then you've missed a big part of the gospel. Now, when I preached this on the Christmas Eve and that morning, I did something that speakers do from time to time, and actually I need to go back and I need to fix it. And it's not that I did something wrong, but I want you to notice something and see if you can figure it out. See, if you look at the very first word of Romans 6:12, what's the first word? It's therefore. Yeah. One of my teachers, you know, when I was growing up, he said, whenever you're reading the Bible and you see the word therefore, you always need to go back and see what it's there for. Yeah. You don't just start with a therefore and you say, and now this is all true. He's saying therefore, because of what I just talked about, all this stuff is true. You can't just start here and say, okay, and now this is how I'm going to live. You have to understand why it's the way it is. You have to understand, how does this whole thing work? There are things that are true. And because of time, I just skipped them. Because of time, Christmas Eve, we had to skip it. So I want you to do this with me. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. And we are going to find out, how are these things true? How is it that it can be true that sin does not reign over our mortal body, that we should obey it in its lust? How is this true? So this is the point where I need everybody to wake up. Just kind of, you know, do one of these or whatever you need to wake up, or slap the person next to you, but not very hard. Okay? But this is where we need to pay attention, okay? So we're going to go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. And he starts off by saying this: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now let me stop there and let me explain what's been going on. Paul has been writing this letter to the Romans, and he's been explaining really the state of all humanity before God. And the very first three chapters, this is what he has said. Everybody deserves judgment. Everybody is condemned. It doesn't matter if you're male or if you're female. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter where you were born. Doesn't matter if you were a Jew or you're a Gentile. Everybody has sinned. And because of their sin in their lives, everybody is now condemned. They have the condemnation and even the wrath of God upon them. And there is no way out. They cannot do anything about it. Because of that sin, they are totally and completely condemned. And then in chapter 4, he begins to talk about an act of God that he does, and actually a way that God makes it, and he doesn't make it just for a way out, but he makes a way that God intervenes. And it's all because of what God does in the life of a person. And that's why a person comes to God through faith and say, wow, God, you love me this much. You did this for me. You did this with Christ for me. And a person who places their faith in Jesus Christ, that is when God takes His grace and He just plops it right on top of you. And He says, this is my gift. I'm going to give it to you because there is no hope for you outside of my gift of grace. None whatsoever. And matter of fact, if I give you my grace and I tell you I'm going to save you from your sins because of what Jesus did for you, and because you have decided that you can't help yourself, you need somebody to save you, and Jesus is the only one that can do it, and you're ready to turn to Him as your Savior, then you need to know this, that when I give a gift, my gifts are irrevocable. In other words, you can never lose this gift that I'm going to give you. This gift is salvation. And this is why some people have used this term, and they've called it, they've said, that if a person is a Christian, they are eternally secure. Or there's this doctrine, eternal security. The idea that you can't lose this gift of salvation that God has given you. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and in Romans chapter 5. He says, once you've been justified with Christ, there's nothing you could ever do to lose it. It doesn't matter, because even while you were sinners, that's when Christ died for you. And now He has made you sons and daughters. And so there's nothing that you can do. And so the people are kind of thinking, okay, wait a minute here. If I could never lose my salvation, if whenever I had sinned before, God's grace just kind of comes over the top and goes over, it abounds over it. And even if I sin this much, God's grace goes higher. And so then there's this question, well, hold on now. If I'm eternally secure, then what's to keep me from just going off and sinning and living a life of sin? Because God's grace is always going to go over the top. And Paul says, listen, if that's your mindset, if you're thinking, hey, I can just keep on going and getting away with whatever I want to get away with and just continue on sinning, he says, you don't understand salvation. Listen to what he says. He says, you know, if the person says to him, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You once were alive to sin, but now you are dead to sin. There's no way you can continue to live in it. There has been a supernatural transaction that has happened. There is a metamorphosis. You are not a caterpillar anymore. You are a butterfly, and you cannot go back to being a caterpillar. Butterflies never turn into caterpillars. Caterpillars turn into butterflies, and never vice versa. That's what he's saying. There's been a supernatural transaction that has happened. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul said about us before Christ, he says that we were dead in sin. Here, in Romans chapter 6, he says that now we are dead to sin. That one little preposition is a huge deal. We used to be dead in our trespasses and sins. We were worth nothing, and yet now God has redeemed us and changed us, and now we are dead to sins. He has freed us. John Knox translated this, and he says it this way, that we have died once for all to sin. Can we breathe its air again? We've died to it. We can't go back and breathe its air anymore. We are totally done with it. In other words, God's grace, it frees us from sin, but it never frees us to go back to sin. It doesn't free us to sin. It frees us from sin. Okay, so what does this mean? That we died to sin. Now remember what I said earlier. To the extent that you understand your salvation, that's the extent that you will enjoy it. If your understanding of salvation is this deep, then this deep is how much you're going to enjoy it. But if you understand what God did for you and it is super deep, then the depth of your enjoyment is just going to go down deeper and deeper and deeper. You're going to understand what God has done for us. Now, the reason why I say this is because four times in this chapter, and if you want to write this down, if you want to underline it, if you highlight your Bible, do this. Four times emphasizes that we need to know something. In verse 3, he says, or do you not know? He's implying, you need to know something. In verse 6, knowing this, there's a fact, you need to know this. Verse 9, knowing that this happened, you need to know this. Verse 16, do you not know this? You need to know these things. So four times he says, there's really something you've got to know. You need it. And he wants us to know about something that happened. And when I say this, you guys are going to go, what? Really? You know what he wants us to know? Sounds really, just really anticlimactic. He wants us to know what happened to us in the mystery of baptism. Baptism? Really? Is that what you want us to know? Look at verse 3. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And let me just stop there. Because I'll tell you what, that's a very, very confusing statement. And part of the reason why it's confusing is because of who we are and where we live and what time period we live in. Because when we think baptism, lots of times, I mean, if you grew up in church world, if you grew up in this church, you think baptism, and we've got a baptismal right back here. And so we take people, and people who have come to Christ, they're new Christians, and they tell their testimony, and we take them and we dunk them underwater, and when they come back up, and yeah, woo, and that's a baptism, and that's what we think. And then we read this, and we say, what? I don't get it. And maybe you grew up going to a different kind of church, but you're thinking, okay, well, they took water and they poured it over the top, or maybe they took water and they just kind of did this, or maybe they, you know, sprinkle in the eye, whatever they did. And you're thinking, well, there's this water thing going on, and I don't really get it. This is a really confusing statement, but let me tell you, it is very, very important for us to understand. And the one thing that we have to understand is that when Paul used the word baptized, he didn't mean what we typically mean or what we think in our context. He wasn't thinking what we have been trained to think today. See, in this context, you know what's missing? They're actually, in this verse, there is no water in this kind of a baptism here. There's no water in this picture of baptism, which tends to confuse us, because most of the time, we tend to see baptism with water. If somebody gets dunked in water, so what in the world, what kind of baptism is without water? And let me just try to illustrate it for you this way. I grew up in the mountains of Colorado, and one of the things that we did every winter is we went skiing. I had a ski pass, and I could ski at all the different areas. And so if I told my friend Robbie, hey, we're going to go skiing, yeah, we're going to go ski. Everybody knew what we meant, we're going skiing. But when I left Colorado and I went to California in the summer, my favorite sport of all time was water skiing. And every time we talked about going skiing, I didn't say we're going skiing. I said we're going water skiing. Just, there's a differentiation there, okay? I knew it. It's different. And then whenever I'm back home, it's a funny thing, but I'm back home and we have these tourists from Oklahoma and from Texas. We used to actually call them Texas turkeys. We had these bumper stickers with like a turkey on it. If you were a local, you knew what it meant. But the Texans or the people from Oklahoma, wherever it was, when they came up and they said, and so here we are, it's 0 degrees out, and they talk to you, and they say, tomorrow we're going to go snow skiing. I'm like, oh, really? You're not going to go water skiing down on the lake that's frozen over solid? You know? In other words, come on. Everybody knows that's the only kind of skiing that there is. You can't go water skiing. But they always say, we're going snow skiing. Because of the context they're used to. In their context, they don't have mountains. All they have is lakes. So when they talked about skiing, it's going snow skiing versus water skiing. For me, the context, it was just always skiing. That's what I was used to. When I left that context, it changed to water skiing. Now, depending on the context, whatever you read about baptism in the Bible, and the context concludes that water is involved, then what you do is you think water baptism. If it says, and they went down into the water and he was baptized, it's pretty safe to say there's water involved, right? Water baptism. But if it doesn't say water, okay, if water isn't in the context and it's not obvious, don't automatically assume that it's talking about water baptism. And this is the reason why. When they were translating the Bible from Greek to English, they had a very, very difficult time trying to translate this Greek word. The Greek word is baptizo. And the word baptizo, what it means is to immerse, it means to identify with, it means to unite. And there's this transaction, there's a change that happens within that identity, within that unification that happens. And they're like, well, there's no word in the English that means this. And so what they said, well, we're just going to take the Greek word, baptizo, we're going to put it in the English, and we're going to call it baptize. And then everybody will kind of get confused from here on out. And that's exactly what happened. I mean, you really could use the word baptize, and you could mean washing, but only in the context if you're taking your arms and you're immersing them in water, or you take your body, you immerse it in the water. That's what it meant. It meant to be immersed. It meant to be identified. When you read people who wrote about baptism back in the day in the Greek words, it's used to talk about ships that sunk. They sunk in they weren't baptized and dunked, they sunk. And so they were baptized, they were immersed, they were identified with the sea now, because they're at the bottom of the sea. Josephus, the historian, he used the word to refer to crowds that flooded Jerusalem and they wrecked the city. So the idea is the city is baptized with people. Jerusalem is now identified with all these people, and it's being wrecked because it is totally immersed, and all these people are now placed into it, and it's kind of identified with what's been going on there. Greek writers talked of drunk men or drunk people who were baptized with alcohol, or a field that was on fire and just totally burned down, and they said the field was baptized with fire. So the word baptism doesn't always mean to take and to dunk in a church service. Matter of fact, it didn't mean that a lot beforehand. So this water baptism that we see here, that we do here, it's a picture of death to an old way of life and something new that has come. But sometimes when we read this word baptized, the picture of immersing someone in the water, it's the wrong image, completely the wrong image. And the idea behind the baptism here that we just read, And the change that happened has nothing to do with water. Matter of fact, Jesus, he used the word baptism once, and he said he spoke of baptism, that his death would be a baptism. The idea is his body would now be identified with death. He would be immersed into death. So for the Christian, we talk about like a Christian baptism. Baptism speaks of an identification with Christ and the change that happens in our lives because we have now been born again. I'm not talking about water baptism. I'm talking about what Scripture says. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, there is this thing that happens, and you are now baptized into Christ, placed into Christ, identified with Christ. And now, when you get baptized back here, it pictures that you are now dead to the old way of life, and you have risen to a new, transformed life. That's just the picture of the reality that actually happens supernaturally within you. So let me just offer sort of this different concept, this different word to understand what Paul is saying. So, and this is important, because if you don't understand what God gave you for Christmas, the gift that God has given you as a Christian, then you're not going to value the gift. You're not going to use the gift. So this idea of understanding this idea of baptism, it's very important. So what I want you to do is, in these times when you read Scripture and it says baptism and it doesn't have any water there, what I want you to do is I want you to replace the word baptism with some of these words. You can, instead of saying baptized, you can say identified or placed into or immersed or united with or something like this. And so this is what happens when you do that. In verse 3 it says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were placed into Jesus Christ, we're now united into Him, into His death," or we were identified with His death. You can use any one of these words and you try to fit it in there to get the idea of what is going on. That as many of us as were placed into Jesus Christ, we were now identified with His death. Okay, so you're saying, "Kyle, that's great, but that doesn't really help me a lot. I still don't understand what's going on." There is a kind of baptism, and I'll just call it a spirit baptism, a spiritual baptism. It's a reality, but it's a spiritual thing. It's not something you see with water. And what it does is it identifies us with and it unifies us with Jesus Christ. So when a person comes to a point in their life where they realize their only hope of any help at all from God, it's going to be a gift from God. It's nothing that they can do themselves. And that God says, "You need to trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for me, for you." And so now you receive this gift of grace because you put your trust in Jesus Christ. A supernatural event happens. Jesus calls it being born again. There's a supernatural event that happens when you place your trust in Christ. Jesus called it, you have abundant life now. You have life within you, a different kind of life. There is a spiritual metamorphosis that happens. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When he says in Christ, what does he mean? He means now you're united with Him. You are placed in Christ. Positionally, that's really what is true about you. You are no longer in sin's domain, and now you are in Christ's domain. He is your master. He is your Lord. And so the supernatural event happens when we trust Him, and God now identifies us with Christ. He kind of welds us together with Him. What Paul is saying is this: whatever is true of Him is true of me. When He died, I died as well. When He was buried, I was buried. When He rose again, I was resurrected to new life. This is the truth that Paul teaches in many, many of his letters. Galatians 3:27 on the screen, it says this: "For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In other words, you've closed yourself with Christ. In other words, for anybody who has been placed into Jesus Christ, you're now clothed with Him. There's something that has happened, and it's very difficult to get across with the words that we have. Now, when we read that Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 6, it's all about what is true about Christians because of their spiritual position in Jesus Christ. If you understand what baptism means here, then it helps you understand the rest of the passage. You don't get confused about, oh, I have to come and be underwater. No, he's talking about a supernatural event. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you are now identified with Him in a very, very special way. So let's read the rest of this together, and I'm not going to try to go deep with this, but hopefully this helps us understand. Now, in verse 4, it says, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk to newness of life." In other words, what's true of Jesus is true of us. That's what he's saying. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." This word united, it actually means fused or welded or even grafted. It's a similar word to baptize. It means now you have been united with him in a very, very special way that cannot be undone. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now hold on, how did I die? When Christ died, I died with him. That's what he's saying. Positionally, we are with Christ, and so when He died, therefore we died, and therefore we are not under sin's domain. One of the things that Jesus did for us when He was incarnate and He lived this perfect life and He never sinned, and yet He died for our sins, one of the things He did through His life and through everything that He did is that He freed us from the power of sin in our lives. And that's what Paul's talking about. Continue on in verse 8. "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, He dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. And likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What he's telling us here over and over and over again is that you need to start thinking positionally about who you are in Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between thinking positionally and thinking positively. Paul is not here saying, you're struggling with sin, think positive thoughts. This is the best of the messages you're going to get at Barnes & Noble. Think positive. Paul has nothing to do with this. He says, no, there is a total difference between positional thinking and positive thinking. He doesn't want us to think positive. He wants us to think about what is true of us. He wants us to know what is true about us because we are in Christ. If indeed you are a Christian, it's true about you and you need to know it. And then you need to think about your position in Jesus Christ. And there are no fewer than 7 things that Paul says are true about us, if you're a Christian, that Paul says, you need to know this. So let me just show you the things that you need to know. He said, you need to know that you died to sin. You need to know you were baptized into his death. You need to know you were united in his resurrection. That your old man was crucified. You were released from the body of sin's authority. You are no longer slaves to sin because you died with Christ. You have been freed from sin and you will live with him. These are the truths we're called to think about. He says, know this. 4 times he says it. Now, why does he want us to know these truths? Take a look at verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Because if you understand who you now are, you realize you are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer a slave to lust. You can have victory. You now know it is not a helpless situation. There's no help for you whatsoever. You know that God has dealt with your problems already. He has already provided help before you even needed it because of who you are in Christ. See, sin is not your master. Lust is not your master. greed is not your master. A lack of self-control is not your master. Anger is not your master. Prescription drugs, alcohol is not your master. Jealousy is not your master. Beauty is not your master. Your habits are not your master. See, when you become a Christian, you are placed into Christ. And Jesus came into this world to do more than just forgive you of your sin. He came to set you free from your sin. And you no longer have to submit the members of your body to a master that has no dominion and no right over you. You no longer have to do that. And listen, if you're here today and you'd say, well, I'm not a Christian. Listen, if you aren't a Christian, sin doesn't have to be your master either. If you ever get tired of how sin seems to control you, and you may call it a number of things. You may call it addiction. You may call it, well, this is just the way that I was raised. Or this is just how we do things in our neck of the woods. Or, you know, I just have a lack of self-control. You can call it whatever you want. But if you ever get fed up with you, to the point where you see that self-destruction that's in you, and you're saying, I've had enough. I need to be saved from this. Then there's great news. Because see, that's what Jesus Christ came to do. And by the way, Jesus Christ is the only one who can do it in you. He's the only one. See, that's the invitation of Christmas. That's the invitation that we celebrate at Easter. That God wants to give you this gift that comes directly from your Heavenly Father. And it is with you for all eternity. And see, when that truth gets in the core of you, you will never be the same. And it'll change your life. It'll change your life. A few months ago, 6 months ago, something like that, I had listened to this podcast by Malcolm Gladwell. I don't know if you've ever read any of his books. Got a good book out there called Blink, another one, Tipping Point. This podcast series is called Revisionist History, where he goes back and he relooks at how things happen in history and maybe take a different glance at it. And this particular series was called The Blame Game. And it was about some very terrible car crashes and some malfunctions with cars. He starts off the podcast with actually a 911 call. And what had happened is there was a policeman and his wife, and then the two friends were sitting in the back seat. And he had just taken his Lexus into the shop, and they gave him a brand new Lexus to drive as a loaner. And as he's driving, he's in California, and the person in the backseat of the car calls 911 and says, help, help, we cannot stop the car. The car will not stop. It continues to accelerate. We don't know what to do. We can't stop. And the lady's trying to talk to this guy in the backseat as he's talking to his own, and he says, oh no, we're coming at the intersection. We're at such and such. We're coming. Okay, everybody brace yourself. And they're like, oh, brace yourself. And all of a sudden, and it's gone. And what had happened is they just went through this intersection, a car came and hit him, and they careened over the edge of this canyon, and they just flew down the canyon, and they all died. And there was this issue, and it became a very, very big deal, and some of you may remember it in the news, about accelerators that were stuck. And the cars would keep going, and these accelerators would go, and people were suing, and actually Toyota, they basically paid out over $1 billion. In lawsuits because of this issue, whatever it was, and people still don't know what the issue was. And some people say, well, maybe it was the floor mat, it got stuck on the gas pedal. Or maybe it was a computer glitch somehow that did it. You know, they didn't really know exactly what the story was. And so anyway, Malcolm Gladwell wanted to try to figure out what is going on with this. And so he called up Car and Driver magazine, and they all went over to the track, and they got one of these cars that supposedly would have this issue. They got a Toyota Camry. And what they decided to do is they were going to drive this on the track, and they were going to mash their foot down on the gas to get it go as fast as they could. And then when they got to 115 miles an hour, then they were going to try to stop the car and figure out what to do. And so they kept their pedal on the floor, and they're going, and they probably have helmets on and all this kind of, and they're talking, and I can't see it, it's just imagining it in the podcast, right? But they're going, and like, you hear the car, you know, it's going, okay, we're 115 miles an hour. He says, okay, all right, now what do I do? He says, okay, the guy says, well, put on the brake, okay. And he puts on the brake, and you hear this, and he goes, well, that was underwhelming. You know what happened? The car stopped. So they tried it again. And they went up 115 miles an hour. And they said, okay, let's put the brakes on. And you know what happened? The car stopped. He had his foot down on the gas still. And the car stopped with his foot down on the gas. Every time they try it, the car stopped. They decided to try it with a 550 horsepower Mustang. So they got that thing going up 120 miles an hour, put the brakes on. Guess what happened? The car stopped. You know what they discovered? Brakes always win. Brakes always win. This happens to you. Brakes always win. But see, here's the problem. People panic, don't they? People panic and they don't know what to do. They forget to hold down the brake. They don't know what to do. The officer that was driving the Lexus, what he could have done, because I have a key, I could just turn the key off on my car. What he could have done is that, but he couldn't because it was a push button. You need to know this. If you have a push button on your car, you have to hold the button for 2 seconds while you're driving. 2 seconds. One, two. Now the car's off. You can't turn it off with a key anymore. So that's what happened. And he panicked and something happened. Here's a police officer who this happened to. So last week when I was driving my car, taking my son out. You remember what it was like. There was like this much salt on the road, right? And so Ethan and I are out. Ethan is 16 and we do stuff. I'm trying to teach him something. What I'm trying to teach him is that sometimes if you come to a stop sign or a stoplight and then you go rapidly, you actually lose traction because of the salt that's underneath you. It's not wet. It's not like it's, you know, ice or anything. It's just the salt. And so here we are. We're in Indwell on Main Street. And I say, okay, I want to just try to show you this. And so what do? I mash on the gas, and I get traction. It doesn't slide at all. I just, you know, off we go. Okay, you know. And then I take my foot off the accelerator, and guess what happens? It keeps going. The accelerator is stuck. And now I'm going past 35, 45, 55. It's a 35-mile-an-hour thing. I'm just so lucky Dan Van Wee wasn't there. He would have written me a ticket. I'm going over the speed limit, and now I'm visibly shaken. Ethan's like, Dad, what's wrong? What's wrong? So Ethan's freaking out. He's looking at me. I'm freaking out. What am I going to do? I'm like, you know. And the interesting thing was that I knew something, though. I knew something. What did I know? Brakes always win. So I have my foot on the brake, and I slow us down, and I'm keeping us at about 45 miles an hour, and I'm thinking, okay, do I want to throw this in neutral? No, I'll blow the engine. I don't want to do that. Okay, so I reach down there. Is the floor mat? Nope, nothing's on the floor mat. Everything's clear. Okay, what is causing this? I can't figure it out, and I'm thinking, okay, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm just thinking all this in my mind. Okay, I'm looking for a place that I can turn over that has lights because it's dark, and I'm gonna just turn the key off, and I'm just going to coast, and that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm thinking. And Ethan, like, you know, and we're both pretty tense. And then I remembered how my toilet works at home. When your toilet gets stuck, what do you do? Right? So I'm just like, right? Boom, and it comes off. And I'm like, oh, and I just look at Ethan. And we're going back to 35, and we just start coasting. And I'm like, oh, man. And he says, Dad, I'm so glad you were driving. He said this. I'm so glad you're driving because if it were me, we would have been going 100 miles an hour. I wouldn't know what to do and I would have drove us into a telephone pole to stop us. I'm glad I was driving too. But you know what? Because of something that I knew, I wasn't helpless. Brakes always win. God wants you to know what He has done for you. The breaks He has given you, they always win. Sin is no longer your master. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And see, this is important because to the extent that you understand your salvation, that's the extent that you're going to enjoy it. And I want you to enjoy it deeply. Next week, we're going to continue on this idea and we're going to take a look at three words. The very first three things that Paul says that we should do if we want to make sure we have this good victory in our life, if we're going to walk toward holiness. We're going to take a look at that next week. Let me say a prayer for us. Pray for all of you. And by the way, after the service, we're going to take a 10-minute break. So as soon as I say amen, 10 minutes from that point, those of you who are members, if you can come back, we'll try to keep our membership meeting as short as we can. Heavenly Father, as we turn to you in prayer, maybe people will walk away with, the fact that breaks always win, and that's okay. But I sure hope they walk away with the truth that sin shall not have dominion over us because sin is no longer our master. We are not slaves of sin anymore. That we have a new master that we serve, which is King Jesus. And I pray for those of us that struggle with, we don't want to sin and we fall to sin and we turn to you forgiveness and we know that you are forgiving and that you give us grace. But my prayer is that we would continue to grow and that we would have victory. Because what is true of Jesus is now true of us because we have been baptized into Christ. And so I pray that we would walk in that truth. And I pray for those who are here and they would say that they're not a Christian. Maybe they don't know where they stand with you. And I just ask, would you let them be unsatisfied, dissatisfied? Would you let them just get enough of themselves that they know that they need you in their lives? And the love of Jesus Christ that can take away all their sin. Heavenly Father, I just ask you would guide us and guard us as a church and that we would be pleasing to you as we go today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.